16:21, the start of our meditation for this communion supper observance this morning. As I'd like to speak this morning about the providence of God in the life of Jesus. We studied the providence of God in the past hour. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and to be killed, and to be raised up on the third day. Father, please bless our preparation for the Lord's Supper here, and the remembrance of Christ and his life and death for those of us, Lord, who will partake today. And Lord, for those who won't be partaking today, we also pray that they will be able to draw in their hearts close to you in gratitude and thanks for the salvation that Christ procured for us, and seek by your grace, Lord, to follow him in all points. We thank you now, Father, for the privilege of remembering you at the Lord's Supper, which you designed for us, and also for your glory. And we pray that we'll do it in a worthy, honorable way today, and that you'll use these thoughts on the providence in his life to strengthen us. We pray this in his name. Amen. Rather than read this very wonderful quote from Benjamin Warfield to start us off, I'm going to try to paraphrase it and to just give you the main idea of what he's trying to communicate in it about Jesus, which we see here in our text, was under this necessity, under the influence or the power of a divine necessity, to go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. Now, that's a lot for any person, even Jesus, the God-man, to anticipate all of that happening and all that went with it. But this is typical of our Lord in his life, and this thought of Warfield in an article on this subject is pointing out that Jesus is shown to us in all of the four Gospels as at the same time the object and the subject of the most detailed providence. And when I read that, it excited me to think that Jesus was the object of God's providence, naturally, because he's a man. So he, just like we, are the objects of God's providence. We studied in the previous hour that God's providence means that he preserves all things and governs all things, from the least to the greatest, animate and inanimate. And this is a very comforting truth. And so that applies to Jesus, Warfield said, but it also in a way that is not true of us. Jesus was also the subject of divine providence, meaning that not only was divine providence directed to him, but also that he himself, when he was upon this earth, was exercising divine providence in his life. So he's right to say that this is what we see in the Gospels, that Jesus is the object of God's providence, and at the same time, he is the subject of God's providence. I hope to show you at the end that we are the objects of God's providence in our lives, but we are not the subjects of divine providence. So we shouldn't try to be. Warfield went on to say and very perceptively communicate that the work which Jesus came to do was a work that had been prepared for him in eternity. And naturally, since he comes from eternity, he knows all of this. He knows that in all of the items of his life, that all of these details are prepared for him beforehand with the most perfect prevision, foreknowledge. God, just as is true of us in considering the providence of God, it takes place in our lives according to God's immutable and infallible foreknowledge and prevision. He sees what's ahead because he has actually chosen and ordained what is to come. This is the true meaning in the Bible of foreknowledge. Warfield went on to say that Jesus in his life proceeded from the beginning in the fullest knowledge of what was to happen to him, even at the very end, which is what is described here in our text, Matthew 16:21. And also went on to say that with the most absolute adjustment of every step to its attainment, in other words, Jesus being the subject of divine providence, that is God himself acting as the providential God, even for his own life, adjusted all of the steps in its attainment. And I hope to explain this to you in this message more fully. Warfield went on to say that each of the Gospels represent him as coming to perform this task, clearly aware and conscious of what the task was, and also the ability to control all the means for the discharge of this life that the Father had set before him to accomplish. He's conscious, he knows what it is, and he's conscientious about it, fulfilling this program of God. And Warfield said, because of all this, he moved straight to the mark. And that's what you see in Jesus. You don't see any vacillation. You don't see any confusion about what his purpose is. And you know, when you have people, maybe you have this sometimes in your life, when people are against you, maybe there are a lot of people who are against you, and they're just breathing down heavy upon you. You can get confused about yourself because of what people are saying and the way they argue with such vehemence. But that is not the case with Jesus, who experienced all of that. He always emerged as knowing exactly what he was to do and then setting his steps in the path that he knew God, his Father, had set before him. As I stated this morning, and I think some of you in the class also agreed and stated that the providence of God is a very comforting truth. As John Flavel put it, and I quoted earlier, you wouldn't want to live in a world devoid of God's providence and control. And yet many people have put themselves in their thinking and their belief system into such a world, and you wonder how they do it. So the providence of God is a comforting truth for us. Think of how comforting it was for the Lord Jesus, who had this overwhelming, to us, inconceivable mission to accomplish. And I have been saying in the Sunday school class the last couple of weeks that God's providence does consist of these three aspects. One, preservation. He preserves all things. He upholds everything because he created it. Government. He controls everything because he is God, and it's all under his control. God could not create a world that he could not control. He could not create people that he could not control. So he governs all things and all people. And as the Westminster Shorter Catechism question 8 says, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So the third part of providence is concurrence, that he works and we work concurrently in this work of providence. So what I want to do this morning then is to see this in the life and ministry of Jesus, who was at the same time the object and the subject of God's providence. So let me explain the ways in which I see Jesus as the object of divine providence. And when I refer to Jesus, or Warfield referred to him as the object of divine providence, all we mean is that the providence of God was directed to him. The providence of God in heaven, his Father in heaven, was directed to Jesus, the God-man living on the earth. So in that sense, he's the object. And I see three things about this. Number one, as the object of divine providence, his life was preserved. We talked about providence being preservation, control, and concurrence. So naturally, when you apply this to the Lord Jesus, his life was also preserved. You say, preserved from what? Well, first of all, it was preserved from destruction. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. And this issue came up at his birth. Imagine that soon. Matthew 2, verses 7 through 15. Then Herod secretly called for the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went on ahead of them until it came to a stop over the place where the child was to be found. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after they came into the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they fell down and worshipped him. And they opened their treasures and presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But here comes the dark note in the dark tones. After being warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. And we read on in verse 13 that when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He stayed there until the death of Herod. This happened so that what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. "Out of Egypt I've called my son." And then you read the story that confirms that Herod was serious about this. Verse 16, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent men and killed all the boys who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. So this just illustrates the point that I'm making here, that Jesus is the object of divine providence because his life was preserved from destruction at his birth. But it didn't end here. His life was preserved from destruction at various times during his ministry. We have the record of some of these events, and there may have been many more. For example, turn up to Luke chapter 4, verse 28 through 30. Luke 4, 28 through 30. Jesus is in the synagogue, and it says in verse 28... that all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and brought him to the crest of the hill on which their city had been built, so they could throw him down from the cliff. Now, you think they were serious about this? Well, of course they were. And he passed through their midst and went on his way. Now, when you have a crowd who's got hold of you to take you and throw you off a cliff, you know that they're serious. They hate you. They want to be rid of you, and they can do it because they're much more in number than you. But he, in this very simple statement, it just says that he passed through the midst and went on his way. And this kind of thing happened at least on one or two other occasions and probably many more. But the point is that Jesus was preserved from destruction during his ministry. God his Father is in verse 30, and also Jesus is, being God, able to elude their grasp. So he was preserved from destruction at his birth. He was preserved from destruction during his ministry. And thirdly, he was preserved for his ministry. And here you can see this in the gospel accounts, but interestingly, it's stated in prophecy in passages like Isaiah 42 and verse 4. It's interesting that the prophets should speak about the Messiah in terms of his not being discouraged. Perhaps because they're looking ahead and prophesying of future events in this complex world with all its machinery of politics. And they were in the midst of that political system of nations. And so when they spoke of the Messiah, it's interesting that they spoke about this in Isaiah 42 and verse 4. Speaking of the servant who is Jesus here in the servant's song, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So this is speaking about Jesus' preservation in this task. When you have something really difficult to do and the comparison is so weak, it's almost, we're almost hesitant to make the comparison of something that we are called upon to do, or maybe called upon to do for a long period of time, which would easily just sap us of our strength and take all our courage, and we get discouraged and downhearted and downcast, and we say so many times, I'm just going to give up, it's not worth the fight. But Jesus never did that in his ministry. He never came to that point. And that's what Isaiah was speaking about. And it's because God preserved him. Jesus was the object of God's preservation, just as God preserves creation and his creatures, so he specifically preserved his son in this difficult work. Isaiah 49 and verse 5. Isaiah 49 and verse 5. And now says the Lord who formed me. This is the Messiah speaking, an amazing passage here. Now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back to him so that Israel, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. So God, his Father, preserved him for ministry because he was the object of divine providence. But in the other category of divine providence, Jesus was the object of divine providence because his coming was accomplished under the government of God. God's government had everything to do with the coming of the Son of God into the world. I refer specifically to two things. First, the nations. God, who is in control not only of the tiniest detail in nature and in our lives, all our days are in his book, even before one of them was yet written, Psalm 139 and verse 16. So God also has the heart of the king in his hands, and he turns it whithersoever or wherever he will. And he moves the nations. He sets up kings. He takes them down. And so it was that the coming of the Son of God into the world had to be under the sovereignty of Rome, where Rome was ruling the world, and it's Christ against Rome, so to speak. And that's what happened in the gospel. It was Christ against the Roman Empire. When you come to the book of Acts, you see that he was victorious because his gospel, which started in a faraway corner of the land of Israel, spread throughout the entire Roman Empire and influenced the great cities of commerce and politics of that time. And so his coming was accomplished under the government of God, the sovereignty of Rome, what is called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, the widespread travel, the currency, the spread of synagogues, and all of this was under the good side of Rome's dominion was the peace that it brought to the world. And Christ ministered in that context by God's design, because God governed and ordered all those affairs for him to accomplish his work. And it's not just Christ, but it was also those whom he sent, the Apostle Paul and the others, who were able to spread the gospel throughout the world because of this providential control of government. So first is the nations, but secondly is the nation of Israel. And God was in control of the life of the nation of Israel. And at the time when Jesus came into the world, Israel the Israelite religion had changed drastically. It almost looked nothing or like it did in the Old Testament in its major outlines. It was so different. And now, Israel was ripe for judgment. Under God's providential control, Israel was brought to the point where it is now ripe for judgment. You say, what judgment? Turn to Matthew 21, 43, which summarizes it. Matthew 21, 43. Matthew 21, 43. Jesus said, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And there is the judgment. The kingdom of God is taken away from the Jews and given to a people or a nation producing its fruit. Of course, we, the church, we are that nation. We are that or those people. But in God's providential control, Israel was ripe for judgment, for Christ to come. Sometimes we say that Christ was a reformer, and there's a certain truth to that. But even more than reforming, it was judgment. He literally took the kingdom away and gave it to another nation, another people. So Christ is the object of divine providence. His life was preserved in those three areas that I mentioned. His coming was accomplished under the government of God in respect to the nations and also with respect to the nation of Israel. And thirdly, and this has more to do with our observance here this morning, as the object of divine providence, his death was at the right time, in the right place, and in the right way. And all of those things were critical for bringing salvation to us. As the object of divine providence, his death was at the right time, which was the Passover. It had to be at the Passover, because that's when the great sacrifice was made. And that's when his sacrifice would connect to the great saving event of Old Testament history, where he delivered his people from Egyptian bondage. So in the right time, the time of the Passover, and the place, Jerusalem, and in the way, as a sacrifice, as a sacrificial offering. And it's summarized in Luke chapter 13, 32 through 33. Turn there, if you would, Luke 13, 32, 33. Luke 13, 32. Jesus said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I am casting out demons and performing healings today and tomorrow, and on the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must go on my journey today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. So as the object of divine providence, then thirdly, his death was at the right time, in the right place, and in the right way. So we have considered then this first major point, that Jesus was the object of divine providence. But now let's think about how Jesus was the subject of divine providence. And when we say that Jesus was the subject of divine providence, we mean that he, in human flesh, was God preserving and governing in his life. Now that's almost inconceivable, that Jesus from Nazareth, the man of Galilee, could be upon this earth as the God of providence, living, walking, working, speaking as the God of providence, for he is God. And it really had no limits. And that's what Warfield was saying in the quote at the beginning, that Jesus is shown in the Gospels to be at the same time the object and the subject of the most detailed foresight. As the object of God's detailed foresight or providence, God takes care of everything for Jesus while he's upon the earth. And he prepared the way for him in the things that I just referred to. But as the subject of God's providence, Jesus himself proceeds on this program and with this intention, with this goal, which he just talked about in Luke 13, 32 and 33, with specific, detailed movements. And I'd like to enumerate this. How did he do this? Well, there are five things that I could find in my consideration. And the first is that Jesus set his own schedule and governed all his movements. Now, who can do that? We can't do that. We try, and there's a place for that, but we can't do that. But he did. And he could set his own schedule and govern all his movements. That is to say that no one ever diverted him by their own plans. No one's plans ever got in the way of Jesus' plans. Why? We're saying now that because he is the subject of divine providence, he is the God of providence living and walking upon this earth. And just as God in his providence takes care of all the details of life, so he took care of all the details of his life, especially with regard to what he was going to do with his life, how he was going to spend his hours and his days, and how he was going to accomplish his goals. We set goals in life and are often frustrated that this thing and that thing got in the way. And we find it hard in life to deal with those things and make priorities and say, what's the most important thing for me to be doing right now? That often just falls apart. The second thing that we see in this matter of Jesus being the subject of divine providence is that he subjected nature by his omnipotence to his purposes. Now, of course, we can't do that either. He subjected nature by his power, by his omnipotent power, to his purposes. He controlled the storms at sea. He fed multitudes with meager provisions, and on the list goes of the miraculous ways in which Jesus intervened in his providence. He's the providential God providing for the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, not only with respect to the storms, but also below with the catches of fish. Go here, let down your net. And they had been fishing all night long. And when they did what he said, a great catch of fish was in their nets. That's the providential God working. He controlled the storms at sea, fed the multitudes with meager provisions and many other things. Thirdly, he ruled over the darkness and demons and death. He ruled over everything because he is the God of providence. And what does God do in that role? He controls all things. And so Jesus controlled everything in his relation to the world around him and his purposes. Providence. And number four, he preserved life by healing the sick. Healing the sick, teaching that if a man's ox falls into the pit on the Sabbath day, naturally, you go and you rescue the ox, because the ox and the man are so connected, so related. The oxen is the man's life. And so he taught not only that we're to look at the birds of the air and see how God provides for them, and the lilies of the field and see how God clothes them, and not worry and not fret and not spin our wheels and forget God. And so it is in his life. He did this himself. He preserved life by doing these wonderful things. And number five, he was the subject of divine providence insofar as he demonstrated his omniscience in a finite world. He knew everything. He knew where people were, and he even knew what was in people's hearts. And he knew that his disciples had been over there discussing who would be the greatest. Well, he knew it. It's not that he just overheard it, but he knew it because he is the God of providence. He knows all things and works all things according to his good pleasure, his all-encompassing purpose. Again, Warfield said, and I now it's a quote, the mark of his life, as the Gospels depict it, is its calm and quiet superiority to all circumstances and conditions, to all the different forces that sway other lives. Of course, this is not true of us, but just meditate on this for a moment, how wonderful it was in the life of Jesus. The mark of Jesus' life is its calm and quiet superiority to all circumstance and condition and to all the different forces that sway other people's lives. He went on to say that Christ was the self-directed life which he lived in view of his mission. How does this relate to us? Is there any way that we can know anything like this in our lives? This is something we would all like to have. A calm and quiet superiority over our circumstances. And just always just rise above them. And do the right things. And proceed in the right paths. And not be affected by the tyranny of the urgent and what other people want us to do. And all the other forces that sway our lives. Well, my response to this is, as you might expect, that we need to give up all notions of having a self-directed life. Just give up on that idea. You can't have a self-directed life in this sense. And that's what Jeremiah was talking about in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23 when he said, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." That's what I mean. When I say we can't have a self-directed life, I'm not saying that you shouldn't make plans and try to accomplish things. Obviously not. It's what Jeremiah was talking about. Man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. And so that's why we need God and Christ and the Holy Spirit to direct our lives. That's why we need to be sure that we're working with God and not against Him. Concurrence. Work at your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's the ultimate passage in the Bible about concurrence. But sometimes we work against God. We don't follow His commandments. We don't follow His design for our personal lives, for our family lives, for our marriage, for our church life. We just don't follow the design. We are swayed by so many things. And then when we get like that, we're trying to direct our own lives. Remember, Jesus directed His life by setting His own schedule. Therefore, if we apply that, since we can't do that, we should subject our schedules to the Lord's design for the use of our time. That we can do. Subject our schedules to the Lord's design for the use of our time. Because time is, in one sense, time is all we have to accomplish the will of God. Jesus subjected nature around Him. We can't do that. Jesus ruled over the darkness around Him. We can't do that. Jesus preserved the lives of others. We can't do that as He did it. But we can pray that He will subject the forces of nature in our lives that are against us. We can pray that God would subject the forces of nature in sickness, for example, in weakness, and help us to overcome these things. We can't do it ourselves, but God in His providence can do that for us. We can't rule over the darkness around us. We can't rule over people who have evil designs or people who bring to us problems that we sense are just all bound up with the work of the devil, and we say, how would I ever be able to enter in and help that person to deal with that? But we can pray that God would help us to do it, and that's what His providence will help us to do. God's providence, remember, is preservation and control. He will preserve us in all the difficulties of life, and He will exercise His control in all of the things that we're seeking to accomplish for His glory. He preserved, Jesus preserved the lives of others. He was able to to take care of them, healed Peter's mother-in-law of just what we might say a little fever compared to the other serious diseases that he healed. But we can pray and work toward ministering to other people to help them to get along a little better in life, to get some encouragement for life by our presence, by our involvement with them, in so many other ways. Jesus directed his life, finally, as I said earlier, by showing that he knew all things. And we find in life that we wish we knew more. We wish we could understand things a little better. We wish we could understand people a little better. We wish we could understand problems a little better. And we can't. We don't have the mind, that omniscient mind that Jesus had, who could do it so easily. So what can we do? Well, there we are called upon to trust the Lord with all our hearts and don't lean on your own understanding, but rather to acknowledge him in all our ways, and he will make our path straight. So we pray, we trust, and we try to subject the powers that are impacting our lives to take us away from God's will and design and God's ways and a self-directed life, and help us to love and to live God's providence. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have, the prospect that in this great truth of your providential control and preservation of your creation, that there's hope for us, that we will be able to live our lives to the glory of God in greater usefulness and service, in worship to you and service to others. So help us, Lord, to overcome all the pressures, difficulties, demands of life, so that we might be more like Christ in this regard. And now, Lord, help us as we remember him at the communion supper. We ask this in his name. Amen.